All right, good to see you. We're supposed to be in chapter 8 today, and we will be in just a minute. I think what I want to do first, though, is go back and look at the life of Stephen just a little bit more here and focus on Stephen, learn some things from him. He's just a fascinating guy. So back in chapter 6, when they selected what we normally think of as the first deacons, they weren't called deacons there, and Gary's talked to us about that, but he was selected. And in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8 it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And in chapter 6 verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they hated him because he had spiritual power. I mean, God is really using this guy, so they thought, we've got to get rid of him. So they trumped up some allegations against him. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, it said, they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And in verse 14 of chapter 6, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So we get to chapter 7, and he's invited to answer the charges. They give him a chance to speak. And beginning in verse 2, he starts giving a summary of the history of Israel. It's a wonderful summary. He starts with Abraham. And then beginning in verse 9, he summarizes the life of Joseph. And when we get down to verse 20, he starts summarizing some of the things that Moses did. And he honors Moses well, by the way. Remember, they've accused him of speaking blasphemous things against Moses. He's honoring Moses. They're the ones that misunderstood Moses. And they also, of course, had accused him of blasphemy against God. You remember, in verses 48 through 50, it's interesting what he has to say about God. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes Isaiah, chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what's the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So he's not blaspheming God, he's glorifying God. He's honoring God, and it's clear, and they cannot refute this. But there's something else in this message that he brings in, and I think it's interesting to watch all the way through. He's reminding them of some horrible mistakes that their forefathers made, their ancestors made. So in verse 9, he reminds them that even though God obviously had chosen Joseph, that their ancestors were jealous of him. And so in verses 9 through 16, he points out, while his brothers were rejecting Joseph, God raised him up. And God gave him authority. And God used him to save them from death. And, of course, he's insinuating, if they'll just read between the lines a little bit, you guys are doing the same thing. You're rejecting the Messiah, just like they rejected Joseph. Verse 25, he points out that Moses had supposed his brothers would support him and would realize that God was going to bring them salvation through him. And again, they didn't accept him, at least not at first. And again, he's insinuating, you, in the same way, should recognize Jesus. You know, they didn't recognize Moses. They didn't see God's hand on Moses. And you're not seeing Jesus as the one sent from God. Just like they rejected Moses, you're rejecting the Messiah. A lot more serious. In verse 35, he reminds them that God sent Moses as a redeemer and a ruler. But his own people rejected him. Who made you a ruler and a judge? And I think these religious leaders would have had to agree. God was certainly, they would have said this. They would have acknowledged it. God was with Moses. I mean, they admired Moses. They revered Moses. But at the time, the people didn't. And so he gets to verse 39. He says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, just like you're refusing to obey Jesus. You're thrusting him aside. In verses 42 and 43, he points out their ancestors didn't listen to the prophets either. And they turned to horrific idolatry. And he said, in the same way, you're not listening to the one that all the other prophets pointed to, the Messiah. You're not listening to him just like they didn't listen to God's prophets. In verse 37, he reminds them that Moses had prophesied the coming of Jesus. He said, another prophet like me, it's a prophecy of Jesus. And that, by the way, is a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. And Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your fellow Israelites. And then Deuteronomy 18:15 has these words, you must listen to him. Now it's interesting that Stephen doesn't quote that part, but that's probably strategic on his part. He knew, they knew that verse. He knew they knew what the next words were. You must listen to him. And they're not. They're not listening to God's anointed, the prophet that Moses prophesied, the one he's talking about. They're not listening. So a big part of this message that Stephen preaches is God raised up Joseph. Your ancestors rejected him. God raised up Moses. Your ancestors rejected him. God raised up prophets. Your ancestors rejected them. Now God's raised up the Messiah. He sent the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're rejecting him just like they rejected Joseph, Moses, and the prophets. You're making the same mistake. And listen to verse, let's start with verse 51. You stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked people. Doesn't mince words, does he? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he's saying, you're doing it again. You're repeating the same mistake. It's been repeated over and over and over in the history of Israel, and you're doing it again. Now, you know what's going to happen, but let's read it anyway, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Who's he modeling himself after as he dies? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't he? Sounds like Jesus. He's modeling himself after Jesus on the cross. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So up to this point, since Pentecost, we have no record of the gospel going out beyond Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem. And that's what God said to do. Jesus said, start at Jerusalem. Start there. Preach. Get the word out. And now it's like God's going to force the issue. He's going to allow them to be pushed out of Jerusalem through persecution. And verse 4, we learn that it's accomplishing what God intended for it to accomplish. Those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. So now they're out of Jerusalem. They're in Judea and going into Samaria. We get more information about this very thing in chapter 11, verse 19, if you want to look at it. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So he's talking about the same event. Chapter 11, verse 19. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. At first, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they're spreading the news about Jesus. And then we get to verse 20 of Acts chapter 11. We learn that while they were at first telling only the Jews, now some of them are telling Gentiles too. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The word Hellenist here, usually Hellenist refers to Greek-speaking Jews. Usually, when we see the word Hellenist, we think of Greek-speaking Jews. In this context, and the Greek word is a little bit different, scholars think it probably doesn't mean Greek-speaking Jews, it just means Greeks. So it's a little bit confusing, but most people think it's probably Gentiles now they're giving the message to. Another reason for thinking that is when you get to chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but you remember when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem down to Antioch? Why were they upset? Do you remember? These Gentiles were getting saved. And they thought, well, you can't do that. You've got to be a Jew first. Do you remember that? So they said in Acts 15:1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These people were really confused. So certainly we're talking about Gentiles now getting saved. So after the persecution of Stephen, the gospel's going out even to Gentiles. God's using persecution to get the word out. Now, when I first think about that, just from human logic, I would think, you know, I'm not sure that makes much sense. It seems to me, logically, that if Christians are not threatened much, if we're kind of having it okay, we're not, you know, we have abundance of resources, abundance of freedom, maybe time and energy and health, that'd be a great time for progress in getting the word out. And it should be. It should be. But it seems like at least sometimes when the church is not facing persecution, when we're doing pretty well financially, fairly comfortable, we can be tempted to be kind of fat and lazy. We're okay, we're happy, we're content, this is nice, we're okay with this. And I'm afraid a lot of the American church is that way now. And sometimes during persecution, and again, we might think, during persecution, well, that'd be a time when a Christian would say, I better hide. I better lay low. I don't want to be caught. And maybe there is some of that. But it seems like so often during times of persecution, the word goes out powerfully. And maybe that's because in times of persecution, the genuine Christians will not deny Jesus, even in the face of persecution. And when the persecutors and others persecute Christians, and they see Christians, they're not backing down. They just trust in Jesus, loving, gentle, gracious spirit, but they're trusting Jesus. They will not repudiate Jesus. Those who persecute start discussing history. Well, maybe there's something to this. There's something real here. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he did rise from the dead. And so more people will consider the claims of Jesus because of the way Christians were being persecuted to handle persecution. God gives grace for that. So, it just seems like God knows how to use persecution to bring glory to himself and to bring people into the kingdom of God. I mean, the Chinese church has had a lot of persecution. They've had a lot of tough times. And very soon they say there are going to be more Christians in China than any other nation in the world. It's amazing. And the church is just growing. People are coming to Christ over there.
And yet they're destroying the churches.
Yeah, they killed the pastor's wife the other day with a bulldozer. Yeah. Another thing I think may be worth pointing out here is all the way through this account, we see nothing but honor for Stephen, right? He's a great guy. He's a powerful man of God. He's a wonderful man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's courageous. He's bold. He's just a great Christian man. But we are told that this persecution arose as a result of his preaching. That because he preached what he did and got killed for it, that's when the persecution started. You remember how he concluded that sermon? We read a few minutes ago and some of you chuckled. You stiff-necked people. They were. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And that enraged them, you remember? Now, I'm going to read between the lines a little bit here. This is just speculation. But I can imagine that some Christians may have been tempted to think, I wonder why Stephen didn't tone that down just a little bit. I mean, did he have to be so abrasive? I mean, maybe if he'd been a little more careful with his words, he should have known those words would just inflame those religious leaders. Maybe if he'd been a little more careful or wiser, maybe if he wasn't quite so blunt, maybe if he'd been a little more tactful, we might have still been in our homes. And he might still be alive if he'd just been a little more careful. Knowing Satan like we do, I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't at least tempt some people to think like that. But you don't see it in Scripture, do you? I mean, isn't it awesome? It's almost as if the Christians are saying, this is our wake-up call. This is it. God's sending us out. Yep, we're going to have to leave our homes. We're going to have to flee. But God's using this because he's going to get the word out. And they don't seem to complain about Stephen at all. They say, God's behind this. And so they honor Stephen, and they go out preaching the gospel as God uses that persecution. So,
are you saying bring it on?
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Yeah, none of us in the flesh want to hurt. We don't want persecution. But God always uses it in the church. He always uses it. It always, we look back on it and we say, wow, that's powerful stuff. And we know that this life is very short. I mean, all of us are at the age where we know we just have a very short time anyway. And it's amazing how we can get so wrapped up in this little old life that's passing away.
Well, look where the church is today.
Hmm.
If the church in general had not, you know, pussyfooted around with the gospel and wanted to be politically correct and all this kind of stuff, where would we be now? Mm-hmm. You know, could we have been a bold, courageous nation for the Lord? We could have been, but we're as guilty as Israel.
We want to be liked too much. Yes, sir.
I think that God used a mighty speaker like Stephen at that time, and bold and not being meek.
Yeah.
Because God had a huge purpose for a person in that crowd that was listening.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
Saul of Tarsus.
Yes, he did.
And I think that that's where Saul of Tarsus really was pierced to his heart about
that's
the
good.
Truth.
That's good, brother. That's good. Good insight. Yeah.
Hey, you really have to admire, Satan knows just where to attack, though.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you see it very plainly in what's going on now. One of the greatest concerns in our country is for jobs.
Mm-hmm.
And now when somebody does something according to the Word of God, businesses starting attacking and taking jobs away.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, he knows. He's clever. Mm-hmm. Very clever.
I see the same thing today, though. You know, you wonder what Stephen might have become had he not been stoned,
mm-hmm.
had he backpedaled a little bit. But it really wasn't his choice of words that inflamed the hierarchy. It was the threat that what he was saying posed to the hierarchy in Judaism.
Yes.
And today, we have churches, we may even have some Southern Baptist churches, but we do have churches. Well, in fact, that's all I can speak on is Southern Baptist.
Mm.
They soft pedal what they say.
Mm-hmm.
Want to be politically correct.
Yes.
I'm thinking of Bill Hiles, who was not Southern Baptist, but he later on apologized
yes.
for creating that seeker sensitive
yes.
movement.
Yes.
The stupidest reasoning I ever heard was let's not. And in fact, I asked a pastor one day, "When are you going to tell him the truth?"
Mm-hmm.
Not now.
Yeah.
When?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's such a good point. And it is a big danger when we want the world to come in. So we want to attract people. We want them to come in and be curious and be interested in what's going on. But when they come in, and some people say, well, that's seeker friendly. Okay, that's maybe a good thing. But when they come in, the message is not to try to keep them here by saying what they want to hear. And that's where a lot of churches have fallen down. They said, well, if we tell them the truth now, they're going to leave. So to keep them here, we got to keep telling them what they want to hear, and then we're in big trouble. Yeah.
And I'll lob a little grenade in the middle of this, too. I think a lot of the praise music has its foundation in that kind of an attitude, where we want to make it rock and roll. We want to mm-hmm. make it appeal to those
yeah.
who otherwise wouldn't set foot in the
yeah.
church.
Yeah.
Now, that's not an indictment against praise music. But it's used for that purpose.
Yes. Yes. And when you come to worship, if I could elaborate on that just a little bit, there are songs out there that I cringe when I hear. And there are songs that are designed to sound as much like the world as they can and yet be Christian. And I see a lot of people having problems there. I think also God's raising up, and I think we sing a lot of them here, of some awesome worship leaders and worship writers, you know, they're writing incredible songs of praise, and I love it. We can worship God with it. But you can take the same song, depending on your attitude, and you can come in and say, well, that's really cool. I like that song. It's very entertaining, and that's all it is. Or you can say, wait, this is causing me to focus on Jesus. It's causing me to love Jesus and be passionate about Jesus and want to worship Jesus. And so the same song can work both ways in some cases. But I think we do need to examine that all the time. Yeah, that's a good point. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, here he is, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Have you ever thought about how the early Christians perceived Paul, well, when he was still Saul, before he became Paul, before he became converted? I think before he became a Christian, there were probably a lot of Christians who were scratching their heads thinking, is this guy the Antichrist? I mean, he was so brutal. We're told here he ravaged the church. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used, but it refers to brutal, shameful, horrific treatment. He's trying to learn who the Christians are. He's going to their homes. You pick that up. He's going to their homes. He's arresting them, dragging them away, putting them in prison. He's happy to see the ringleaders killed. He proved that, like you said, when he was standing there watching Stephen kill and approving of it. Much, much later in Paul's life, in his first letter to Timothy, he wrote this about himself. He said, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, But, he said, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance when Christ Jesus came into the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So he's saying, I didn't sin like some of the people did. Some of the religious leaders knew who Jesus was. They weren't ignorant. And I believe the true Antichrist will know who Jesus is. He won't be ignorant. But Paul said, I was ignorant, but I was still brutal, and I was merciless. And he was always, I think, the rest of his life, keenly aware of what he had done. I mean, it pained him every time he thought about it. And he talked about it a lot, actually, before Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. And so to the Corinthians, he wrote, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Yeah. And he really did, severely. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And then over in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 4, Paul's telling his story, and he said, I persecuted this way to the death. Now, he's a Christian now, of course. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And in 26, verse 10, he said, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, not just sometimes, often, in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, you've heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I mean, that's Paul's life before he became a believer. And so back in 1 Timothy 1, passage I read there just a few seconds ago, after he said, formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, he said, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then in verse 16, he said, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. You know what he does? The very next words after that, after he says all of this, how awful he'd been and how he'd received mercy, he bursts into praise. The very next words, verse 17, he says, now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just bubbles over in praise. Think about it. How awesome it is for God to take this violent, brutal, blaspheming persecutor of Christians, Saul, and make him into the greatest evangelist in the history of the church. I mean, it's incredible. And of course, that led to him being brutalized and persecuted and eventually martyred. You know, he had his head cut off because he was now a believer. And the point of all this, I think, is if God can do that with a sinner like Saul, He can do anything with any of us. I mean, He can pick any sinner He wants to and change us dramatically. None of us are beyond God's use. The power and ways of God are just awesome beyond words. It's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So he's out in Samaria now. That's what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. I'm back in Acts chapter 8. I've been jumping around, haven't I? Yeah, chapter 8. This is verse 7 now. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And now we get to verse 9. We come to a tragic but fascinating character. We call him Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And I think he's an example of people who get all excited about miracles. They get excited about the things God can do. But they never get past the miracles to the God behind them somehow. We can get hung up on the evidences and the signs of power. And he did. They get excited about miracles. They're not as excited about God. They see value in miracles. They don't see value in loving God. They almost want to use God to get the miracles. It's all about the miracles. And that's where Simon was. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that's called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, what we learn here, first of all, is there is a kind of belief that's not salvation belief. We see that in Scripture from time to time. We know that because when we get on down to verse 20, Peter says, may your silver perish with you. You're going to perish. In verse 21, Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. In verse 23, Peter says, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So Simon Magus is certainly not saved. And it turns out that Simon Magus is kind of infamous in the early church after the New Testament is closed. You remember Irenaeus? He was one of those early Christian writers. He's born in 130 AD. He was discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John, so Irenaeus was kind of like a grandson in the Lord to the Apostle John. He wrote that Simon Magus was one of the founders of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism caused enormous problems in the early church. Yeah. And then you remember Justin Martyr? He was born in 100 AD. Justin Martyr has a fascinating story. He was a brilliant young Gentile philosopher who was led to the Lord by an old Christian man. We don't know the Christian man's name even, just an old Christian man talked with Justin Martyr and led him to Christ. And he became a powerful Christian apologist. He was one of the earliest Christian apologists to defend the faith and explain why this was true. He wrote this about Simon Magus. Now again, this isn't scripture, but this is just what we have from Justin Martyr's writings. He said, Simon Magus, after being cast out by the apostles, Simon Magus came to Rome, where having joined to himself a profligate woman of the name of Helen, he gave out that it was he who appeared among the Jews as the Son, in Samaria as the Father, and among other nations as the Holy Spirit. He performed such miracles by magic acts during the reign of Claudius that he was regarded as a god and honored with a statue on the island in the Tiber, which the two bridges cross, with the inscription Simoni Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the Holy God. So apparently, if Justin Martyr got it right, we don't have any reason to believe he didn't, Simon Magus became quite blasphemous. And we see, again, not all belief is saving belief. You see the same kind of belief in Jesus' ministry, too. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and the Bible says, John says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Miracles, they liked the miracles. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here were more people who were excited about miracles. They didn't have saving faith, even though it's said in some sense they believe. I think we might see the same thing in the parable of the soils. Remember this? Some of the seed fell on rocky ground. It had no root. So they believe for a while, and he uses the word believe there, but in time of testing they fall away. I think the implication is there's a kind of belief that's not real saving faith. It's not real saving belief.
Well, Satan and his demons believe. They know who Jesus is.
Good point. And tremble.
They're certainly not saved. Mm-hmm. So we have to be careful how we define it.
Yeah, the word, you need to look at context. Yeah, exactly. So I think he was a believer in one sense, but he didn't believe that Jesus was God the Son. He didn't believe that Jesus died for our sins. He didn't believe that he had to repent of his sin and trust Christ for his salvation. I don't think Simon was there. He believed in miracles. He had already been dabbling in the dark side of spiritual things. You know, obviously some demonic stuff here. He was a magician, a sorcerer. And he comes to these apostles. He sees real power. And he wants to get in on it. So he's a believer in the sense that he realizes this is genuine stuff. Do you notice the word amazed? In verse 9 and verse 11, he was amazing other people. Verse 13, now he's amazed, and he's convinced this is real power. But instead of being amazed by the power of God and letting it draw him to Jesus, he just wants more power to be more influential himself so he can affect more people and amaze people even more. And I think there's a lesson for this. We need to remember, God does a lot of powerful things. And He does it to point people to Jesus, to get their attention, to bring them to Him. He wanted people to be amazed. God wanted to be. We ought to be amazed when God does something powerful. But the amazement must not stop at the powerful act or the powerful deed or whatever's going on. He wants us to be amazed at Jesus, and that should cause us to love and worship and trust Jesus. You know, that's what it's all about. And we can have the same problem today. Holly can get up there and preach a powerful message inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it can be powerful and point people to Jesus. And it's possible for us to walk away after that message and say, wow, wasn't that a powerful message? Boy, he was really going today. Wasn't that awesome? But not love Jesus any more than we did. And not walk with Jesus any closer than we did. You know, we're impressed with the power. The choir can sing a powerful, Spirit-inspired worship song, and we can walk away saying, wow, wasn't that something? That was so powerful. But we're not really worshiping Jesus any more than we were before we came. You know, we're just kind of impressed with the power. We can do the same thing. Now, in verses 14 through 17, aside from the issue of Simon Magus, there's another controversy here. We've already talked about this. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about it back when we were in Acts chapter 1. And the controversy, by the way, is not just between non-charismatics on one hand and charismatics on the other. There are some great evangelical scholars who are not charismatics and they're not Pentecostals, and they're on both sides of this controversy. Now, I've told you before, and I feel like I need to reiterate it because some of you may not have been here, where I personally stand on this issue of baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let me say this again real quickly. And I want to say this first. I could be wrong. Holly and I had a little bit of an exchange about this week. And I appreciate the fact. He said, I could be wrong. He said, Paula often tells me that. And I think it's very important for anybody, anytime we get into controversial things, for us to recognize, hey, I need to be humble about this. But I tend to believe, at this point anyway, that when I see the words baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit coming upon us or falling upon us, I see all those as kind of synonyms for the same thing. I don't see that as a one-time experience only, and I don't see it necessarily involving our emotions or necessarily involving spiritual gifts, personally. Although He may choose to work in our emotions, and He may choose to give certain manifestation gifts. He's the one that gets to choose that, I think, not us. And I do believe that He manifested Himself more spectacularly in Acts for two reasons. The New Testament was not yet given. These guys didn't have a New Testament that they could turn to and read the doctrine like we can. And the disciples, the apostles, had not yet sealed their testimonies with their martyrdom. Not yet. Once that happened, that was pretty powerful in settling the issue of the disciples' doctrine and truth about Jesus. So I believe God was using evidential miracles more than to get people's attention. I think it was necessary at that time. So having said that, I need to acknowledge I could be wrong, and God could change my mind in the future, and I want to be humble enough and teachable enough that if I'm blind to some things here, I want to be able to see it. Some of us who are old in the walk with the Lord, we've been walking with the Lord a long time, we can get so set, we think, okay, I've got this figured out. I've got it in its box. I know what I believe about this. And it's very hard to shake us at that point. And sometimes it's hard for us to back up just a little bit and say, wait a minute, let me re-examine this. I think John Piper did a pretty good job trying to summarize some of the different understandings based on these verses. So some of what I'm going to share here will be things I saw in his message. Let's read those four verses real quickly. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So you get the picture. Philip's gone down in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. Verse 12 says they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. And then we have the apostles hearing these reports coming on the scene. And Peter and John had to pray for these people to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecostals and charismatics will often use this passage and others maybe similar to try to demonstrate that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that's subsequent to salvation. You know, you get saved, and then later on, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the point I'm trying to make right now is it's not just Pentecostals and charismatics who believe that the Holy Spirit coming in a powerful form is a second event subsequent to salvation. Let me just mention a few of them. non-charismatic, non-Pentecostals, but evangelical Bible believers. A.J. Gordon, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, he's one of the founders of what we now call Gordon-Conwell Seminary up in Massachusetts. It's one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the world. It's not Baptist. But Billy Graham was very close to Gordon Conwell. He's largely responsible for the success, I think, of Gordon Conwell. But anyway, A.J. Gordon believed, he was not a Pentecostal, but he believed in a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. He believed that. D.L. Moody, all of you heard of D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, he believed that. He believed that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. R.A. Torrey, some of you have read R.A. Torrey's books. I used to love R.A. Torrey books. I haven't read them in a long time. But great evangelist, great pastor, early part of the 20th century, late 19th century. He'd been a pretty close associate of D.L. Moody, by the way, before Moody died, but he believed that. He believed there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you've read any Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons, brilliant man. He was a medical doctor in London, became a pastor, pastored Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. Brilliant thinker. Many, many great pastors today say Martin Lloyd-Jones was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Incredible sermons. I won't go on and on, but he believed that. He believed there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Now, my point is, these are all brilliant, godly, evangelical, Bible-believing men, serious Bible scholars. And we may disagree with them, and I do. I do disagree with them. But I think I better be very humble. I better be very humble in my position here. I don't want to be too ugly or too dogmatic with people who disagree with me about this issue. One of the issues that come up here as we try to figure this thing out is the question, well, were these Samaritans true believers when Peter and John got there? Were they already saved or not? And when we first read it through, I think we assume that. It seems logical to me that they were already saved. Verse 6 says they paid attention. You see that? They paid attention. That's the word that God uses to talk about what Lydia did when Paul came and preached in Acts 16:14. She paid attention. So it sounds like they might have been saved. Verse 8 says they received the message with joy. That sounds a little bit like the Ethiopian eunuch, which we won't get to. I was hoping we could, but down in verse 39, he seemed obviously saved. Verse 12 says they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Verse 16 says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. All of this makes it sound like, well, yeah, it sounds like they're true believers. Surely Philip wouldn't have baptized them if they weren't true believers, or at least he believed they were true believers. And John Calvin and Matthew Henry and Henry Alford and their commentators and most other commentators say, yeah, they were probably saved already before Peter and John got there. But those who don't believe they were saved, and there are some who don't believe that, they'll say, well, look, verse 12 says they believed Philip. And they'll say that's supposed to believe the gospel. They believed Philip. I'm not sure that's a legitimate distinction, but some make that point. Verse 13 says, remember, Simon Magus also believed. And obviously his belief wasn't saving faith, so maybe their belief wasn't saving faith either. But the scripture seems to make a great distinction between Simon Magus and the rest of them. And if we assume they didn't have the Holy Spirit at all in any sense, then it is hard to see how they could have been saved, because the Holy Spirit has to be the one to bring conviction, right? The Holy Spirit has to be the one to grant us repentance and grant us faith. So it seems like they were either not saved or something happened through the Holy Spirit before Peter and John got there. I personally don't see how you can separate the Holy Spirit from salvation. I just don't think you can. He's the one that does it. Well, if they weren't saved, then we have to say, well, what Philip did was just pre-evangelism. And then Peter and John got there and they did the real evangelism. And then there will be others, and I think this is very important. I've mentioned this before, that will say, remember, the book of Acts is not a prescriptive book. It's a descriptive book. It's telling us what happened in Samaria when Philip went down there, and it was a very unique event. And if somehow God chose to send the Holy Spirit in two installments, so to speak, to one to convict them of sin and bring them to repentance, and another one to immerse them and fill them in the Holy Spirit, maybe he did it with Peter and John there to kind of confirm the unity of the Samaritan church and the Jerusalem church. Obviously, there was a lot of hard feelings between Samaritans and Jews. So maybe God wanted to use the apostles to kind of bring them all together and say, hey, we're one body here. I don't know. One of the things that I mentioned last time I wish I had a little more time. I'm going to say just a few more things. Bear with me if you can. If you have to get up and leave, I understand. But I feel like I need to say this. Is my belief that when we ask in good faith to be filled with the Holy Spirit, He always does it. even if there are no manifestations in terms of emotions or spiritual gifts. And I base that on Jesus' words. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Just ask. But I think we have to be a little bit careful with that, because we can imply, if we're not careful, that the Holy Spirit can come and fill us and there be absolutely no evidence whatsoever that He's in us. We can say, well, I just know it's true because the Bible says it's true. And the problem when you get to Acts, everywhere Luke talks about receiving the Holy Spirit, he's doing stuff. He's doing stuff. There are powerful effects. There are manifestations. In Acts chapter 19, verse 2, we find Paul. He gets to Ephesus. He finds some disciples. They've been baptized with John's baptism. Remember that? Paul detects something's not right here. So he asks them a question. And his question is fascinating. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing here is the question. If you asked a typical American Christian, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, an evangelical Christian, somebody that knows a little bit about the Christian life, we'd say, well, of course I did. All Christians do. We trust Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. So we don't ask that question. Have you ever asked anybody that question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? We don't ask that question, do we? Paul did, but we don't. We say, have you believed in Jesus? And if the answer is yes, we don't say, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? We just assume that they have. If they've really believed in Jesus, they've received the Holy Spirit. We associate with any commitment to Christ. We don't associate the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life with a particular experience. Most of us don't. Maybe the charismatics. I think they've missed it. But anyway, that's another story. So Paul's question to these Ephesians seems a little bit strange to us. It sounds like he expected that if they'd received the Holy Spirit, they would know because of the effects that he would have in their life. And most of us would have handled it differently. We wouldn't have asked. We'd have been more likely to say, I'm sure, I just want to make sure you've heard the gospel right. I want to make sure you didn't miss up here. I want to make sure you know who Jesus really is. I want to make sure you know what salvation is. It's by grace through faith. We want to make sure of all those things, but we don't ask that question. But when Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit, he uses different words, different phrases over and over. For example, he speaks of the Holy Spirit being given to people as a gift, falling upon people, coming upon people, being poured out on people, people receiving the Holy Spirit, people being baptized in the Holy Spirit, people being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to look at all those references. We just don't have time. But he, in six different accounts, he uses these words and phrases, and every time there's some kind of effect. Pentecost, speaking in other languages and praising the mighty works of God and powers to witness. In Samaria, something so obvious that Simon saw it and he said, wow, I got to have this, whatever's happening here. When they're filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, I want that because I'll pay you money for it. Something was happening. In Caesarea, Cornelius, they were speaking in tongues and praising God. In Ephesus, they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. At Paul's conversion, there was a supernatural boldness that came and supernatural power to witness. In Acts 5:32, Luke says, he's given the Holy Spirit to everyone who is obeying him, implying that there's supernatural obedience going on. So there are various effects, there are various manifestations that happen when the Holy Spirit comes. And in any case, whether we assume that the Holy Spirit comes to us at salvation, or at one time after salvation, like some people do, or many, many times after salvation, Luke would associate that not so much with a logical inference. In other words, he wouldn't say, I may not be able to point to any manifestations, but I know he's here because Jesus promised he would. Luke would point to manifestations, supernatural events. And I think the bottom line here for us is this. I think we need to examine ourselves a little bit and ask the question, did I receive the Holy Spirit when I believed? And instead of, yes, I know he did because Jesus promised he would, and that's true. But I think if I don't see any evidence of him, maybe I need to think a little bit more. Wait a minute, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Just one second, let me finish this because I want to hear what you've got to say. And I don't think we have to say, yes, I speak in tongues. I don't. Or, yes, I have the gift of prophecy. I don't think we have to say that. But I think if he really lives in us, he's here to empower us, to enable us. And maybe a better answer would be, yes, he's, because if it weren't for the Holy Spirit of God in me, there are people out there that I love dearly. I would not be able to love them without the power of God in my life. I would not have been able to forgive them without the power of God in my life. Or yes, he is enabling me to overcome sin that I could not have overcome apart from the power of God. I couldn't have done it in the flesh. Or yes, he has enabled me to worship him with a freedom and an enthusiasm and a passion that I just couldn't have had without the power of God in my life. Or yes, he's given me courage. He's given me strength to do things I just couldn't do naturally. My point is, I just don't think he comes into our lives just to comfort us on our way to heaven. He does. He's the comforter. We thank God for his comfort, but he comes to empower us to do things that we could not do naturally. And I don't want us to get hung up on the miracles. Sometimes he works miracles, that's true. But he does things to bring God glory, to advance the kingdom of God. And if we're not experiencing any supernatural power in our lives, maybe we need to say, Lord, you're the great physician. Would you give me a checkup here? There's something not right here. I need to be seeing your power at work in me. If you're in me, there ought to be some evidence here. I think that's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is a divine agent of power. And that's what I want us to take away from that. Did you want to say something, sister?
That's
you want to say it? Okay, great. Well, we got to stop. I'm late. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the book of Acts, and thank you for showing us how things went in the early church. It's exciting. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God of great power. And Lord, we live in a nation right now of great darkness, and we need your power working through your children, our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters, working through us to reach out and, Lord, in a powerful way, impact the lives of other people. And Lord, we're not sure what you might want to do through us. We want to be just wide open to you. We don't want to be trying to put you in a box of some kind. We want to be wide open. We need you to come and do some supernatural things to bring this nation back to you, to grant us repentance and awakening before it's totally too late. And Lord, it just seems to us like it's too late now, but we're begging for mercy and we're begging for your intervention. And we offer ourselves to you fresh this morning. Here we are. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We want you to come. We want you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we want to see that your Holy Spirit working through us produces powerful effects. Get glory through us. Help us to worship you well in the service to follow. Help us to listen well. Bless our pastor. Help him to preach what you want us to hear. And Lord, get glory for yourself in this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.